And that's still on with Judy Edmonds. They're planning on being around until that anyways. But that's March 12th and 13th for the ladies. And that'll be at Walnut Creek, a very nice time they had last year. And then April 30th to May 1st, the ladies retreat at Camp Victory down in Somerset, Kentucky. And so see Sonia if you want, if you're considering attending either one of those things, those two ladies retreats. All right, Acts chapter 2 this morning. The book of Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse number 14 this morning and read down through verse number 21. The book of Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse number 14, reading down through verse number 21. Follow along if you would in your Bible, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse number 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Now, Father, we do thank you for the privilege that is ours to be here this morning. We thank you for protection on the roads. God, we just thank you for the privilege of being able to be here. I pray this morning, Father, as we open your precious word before us, as we consider the text that we're about to look at, that, Father, you would educate us in your word. Father, give us information that we might know more about you and about this message that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. So, Father, more than just information, I pray, Father, you speak to our hearts. God, it's so easy to get things in our mind and yet miss the heart. And so, Father, I pray that these things that we consider this morning would speak to us in a very practical way, that, Lord, we might glean some things from the story that's before us and put them into practice in our life as we try to serve you from day to day. Father, speak to each and every heart. We do pray, as always, should there be one today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, does not know their sins are forgiven and that the Lord has prepared a place in heaven for them. We pray, Lord, today you speak especially to that heart. Help them to recognize their need for Jesus Christ and to come receiving him. For we that are saved, Father, challenge us with the message that Peter gave that day. Father, help us to learn from the things that he said that they might affect our daily walk and our daily life in this world. Bless your word to each and every heart. Meet with us this morning. Walk up and down the aisles and teach us and guide us by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Last week in Acts chapter 2, from verse 1 down through verse 13, we read about the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, God immersed the believers with the Holy Spirit of God. They came down where the disciples were meeting, and all of them were, the Bible says, filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. And we noticed last week that those other tongues were simply languages. There were men from 13 different regions and 13 different backgrounds and dialects that had gathered that day. And each of them said, "We do hear in our tongues, in our languages, the wonderful works of God." So the Bible was very clear at explaining that while these disciples were speaking, God was in the translating business and putting it into all these different languages so that these 13 representatives from the 13 different countries they were in would go back and take the gospel back to them. Some that beheld this wondrous event began to mock. They began to make fun of it. And they said, "These men, as they stand there babbling," because to some that did not understand all of them, they just heard these strange tongues coming forth. Many times as we hear someone speak a different language, to us it's nothing more than a babbling. And as they heard these things, they were filled with mockery, and they said, "These men are drunk. They're full of new wine, and that's why they're speaking in all this gibberish." That prompts Peter in verse number 14. And may I say this, Peter didn't need much prompting. When it came time to speak, Peter didn't need much to go on for him to speak. He usually spoke before he thought much about it. But here we find out that as they began to mock these things, Peter stood up there and he began to preach a sermon that goes from verse 14 all the way down to verse number 36. And then he gives an invitation from verse 37 to verse number 40. Let's look at it this way. This great event that happened in verse 1 through 13 that many charismatic churches today make a great deal about. They focus so much on this tongue speaking. Now again, they mistakenly attribute those tongues to being some form of babbling that is not known languages, where the Bible clearly indicates that the tongues used at that time were a formula for the newborn church. All right, they were a formula for the newborn church, the church who was birthed in Acts chapter 2. And as a young church, God gave it baby formula. It gave it a sign. It gave it the gifts of tongues so that they could begin to propagate the gospel and go into all the world. And those tongues were languages that would be carried into these different areas. The problem today is some Christians, some believers, have not matured. They've not grown up. And they've taken that baby formula that God gave to the newborn church, which they grew out of before the end of 2 Corinthians. Before Paul's epistles, the church had grown out of needing that baby formula. And so Paul said, tongues will cease. Some today are still on the baby formula. They're still looking at things that are no longer in existence. And even as they misuse them, Peter, I would point out that Peter used that great event of Pentecost to lead to a sermon. As great as the tongues were on that day, as great as the pouring out of the Spirit was on that day, as great as the sound of a rushing mighty wind and the cloven tongues with all the exciting things that went on, you know what all that was? It was just something to lead up to Peter preaching. So you can't get away from it in the Word of God. God has chosen the preaching of the cross to save them that believe. Preaching is the main thing. Preaching is the emphasis. And as a church, we choose to make preaching the main emphasis. We don't mind singing. We love singing. Usually we use a piano. Usually we have someone accompany with us. We like to get, we love to sing, and sometimes we all get together and stand up and sing, "It Is Well With My Soul," or "And Can It Be," and one of those songs that you can just raise the roof and make the raft. And it's wonderful to get together and sing praises to God. We're all for praying. We have our prayer time and all these. Every element of the church service is wonderful. But the main emphasis is always the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. If you don't have that, all the other things really don't matter much. And so we find here, even on the day of Pentecost, with all the excitement and all the wonderful events that took place, the main thrust of Acts chapter 2 is 13 verses of the tongues, and then the rest of the chapter devoted to one sermon by Peter. Even God puts His emphasis in the Word of God, and He tells us more about Peter's sermon, that He did that one-time stupendous event of the Holy Ghost being given to the believers. So we need to remember to put the emphasis where God puts the emphasis. In verse 14 through 21 we're looking at this morning, we're going to see an explanation. And that is simply this. Peter is saying, all right, these men aren't drunk. It's not what you think. Here's what it is. And so Peter's going to give an explanation. In fact, he says that. Look at verse 16, and this is my sermon title. But this is that. I like those words. That's my sermon title. This is that. Peter's saying, this isn't what you think it is. They're not drunk. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And we'll look at that a little bit more. But he's giving an explanation, is the first part of his sermon. The second part, in verse 22 to verse 36, is an exposition. And he's going to talk about why Jesus came, how they treated him when he got there, what they did to him, what he did after he was crucified, how he rose again, what David said about him. He's going to give an exposition of Scripture to them to explain to them all the things that happened. In one little sermon, he's going to do the explanation, the exposition, and then in verse 37 to 40, and when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and Peter and the rest of the apostles, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He gives an invitation. All right, so the three parts to his sermon were an explanation, an exposition, and an invitation. It's much like the sermons we preach today. We read the text, we give the explanation, then we go into the exposition of it to get all the meat out of it we can, and at the end we give an invitation. I've heard a lot of churches. I've never been in a church, I've never been in a church that did not end every service with an invitation. Now, I've heard there are a lot of churches that don't give invitations. I don't understand that. Why would you preach the Word of God like Peter did on Acts chapter 2 and then not say, here's what you need to do? There needs to be an invitation. If God is speaking, why not invite people to come to Christ? How many times do we see people respond at an altar call, come, trust in Christ as Savior? What if we didn't give an invitation? How many times do Christians come forward after being pricked by the Word of God in their heart, saying, God, I got something I need to get right with you. Or, God, I just want to come down and thank you. How would we do that if we didn't have an invitation? And so here at Bible Baptist Church, we will conclude every single service with an invitation. I remember when I was younger, when I was in college at Massillon Baptist Temple, Dr. Cummins would get up and he would preach on maybe some deep doctrine or maybe some issue or something that you know, when it came time to give an invitation, maybe it was the Lord's Supper that night. And at the end of it, you'd say, well, there's no reason to give an invitation tonight because, I mean, the message didn't even lean itself for an invitation. He'd give one anyways. It was just ingrained in him. You gave an invitation. And at those times that I'd think, you know, why give an invitation now after that message that had nothing to do with bringing anybody forward? Somebody come forward and get saved. Or somebody come forward and get down the altar and begin to weep and to confess to God and get things straightened out with God. We always give people an opportunity to respond to the Word of God. That's the purpose of it. And Peter did it. It comes from a biblical example. It comes from Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2, and at the end, he gave an invitation, and 3,000 people came forward and trusted Christ as their Savior. I'd say that's a pretty good invitation that day. What if he hadn't given one? And so we learn the lesson from that. All right? So there's an explanation, an exposition, and an invitation, and we'll look at that over the next couple of weeks. But what we want to look at this morning is this explanation in verse 14 down through 21. What in the world's going on? These 11 disciples preaching in all these different languages and through the air it's being translated by God, and the sound of a rushing mighty wind and the cloven tongues like as a fire. What in the world's going on? Surely these men are drunk. They're standing out in the street. They're babbling in these tongues we don't understand. And Peter begins to give the answer to that. Notice first of all in verse 14 and 15. Peter rejects their suggestion. Peter rejects their suggestion. They said, these men are full of new wine. They're drunk. That's why they're babbling. That's what drunks do. Again, last week we talked about the similarity between drunk with alcohol and drunk with the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, you act beyond yourself. When you're filled with the Spirit, you might even start mumbling to yourself. Might be, how great thou art, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Or it might be walking down the street or driving your car and your lips are moving as you're praying and talking to God. But there's something that changes your behavior and your character when you're filled with the Spirit of God. These men were so filled with the Spirit of God, they began to speak and all these people understood them. But some said, these men, we can tell by looking at them, by their behavior, by their standard, they just don't look normal. They must be drunk. And Peter rejects their suggestion. Peter dismisses offhand the explanation, their explanation of what's happening. Notice what he says in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, you men of Galilee, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose. See, Peter doesn't give a big, long explanation. He doesn't make an argument about it. He doesn't make any cracks. He doesn't present any humor. He just simply says, these men are not drunk like you think they are. They have answered in mockery. They have responded trying to be skeptical of what's going on. And Peter simply says to them, he said, these men are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Again, knowing the Jewish day began at 6 o'clock in the morning. Peter's saying, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. These men are not drunk. The Bible says, when men be drunken, they're drunken at night. Here it's early in the morning. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. And Peter says, your suggestion is nothing more than nonsense. Your suggestion is ridiculous. And you know that's what unbelievers do when they don't understand the work of God. When they can't comprehend what it is that God's doing, I mean, they see us sometimes under the tent out there, you know, down by Cracker Barrel, and in July we got a tent out there and it's maybe 90 degrees out and the humidity's kind of high and we're all out there sweating to death and singing songs and sitting in chairs and listening to some guy get up and yell and scream at us and preach from the Bible, and the world goes by and they have an explanation. They're just a bunch of fanatics. They're just a bunch of idiots. They don't know what they're doing. The people go by on the highway and honk the horns and yell things, and people do different things like that. You know why? Unbelievers don't understand the work of God. And Peter is just simply saying, you don't know what's going on. You're reacting the way you can react because it's the only way you can react. You don't understand the things of God. You know, skeptics react the same way today. Unbelievers still come up with ridiculous explanations for what God's done. Talk about evolution. A ridiculous explanation for what God's done. What person in their right mind can believe that all these things came out of nothing? That all these things, you know, they came out of a big bang and just and happened one day, and all these different theories and all the scientific postulations of all this stuff. Who in the world can look down at that logically and reasonably and say, yes, this is what it happened? The normal mind would have to say, no, there's got to be a creator. There's got to be a grand architect. There's got to be a designer that did all this. Just looking at the human body, just looking at nature itself and the mountains and all these things, just looking at what God's been able to do and God has done, someone would have to look at that and say, we understand that there's got to be a creator. But they come up with an unbelievable explanation. It began with Charles Darwin, who postulated it and didn't even 100% believe it when he put it out. And now they've taken and run with it because they want anything but God. They take the miracles of the Bible, the miracle of the Red Sea, and say, no, it wasn't the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea. When Moses and children of Israel passed across, it wasn't the Red Sea that was divided. It was the Reed Sea. It was called that because it's only that deep. They come up with natural explanations which are ridiculous. Brother Griffiths was here preaching. I think he mentioned the miracle of the walls of Jericho. As God gave the battle plan to Joshua and said, here's what I want you to do. March around it for 7 days on the seventh day. March around it seven times. Sound the trumpets. And they come out and have to talk about the pitch of the trumpet being just that thing. And they began, as they marched around every day, they began to loosen the ground. It's none of that stuff. It's God performing a miracle for the children of Israel. And they have to come up with ridiculous arguments to try to counter that. And not only that, then they come to the resurrection. We preached about that just a little while ago. The swoon theory. Oh, he really wasn't dead. He just passed out. Being in the nice, cool tomb of Joseph of Arimathea revived him, and he got up and unwound the garments and snuck out the door before anybody saw. They come up with all these wild theories because they'd rather do that than simply believe what the Bible says. You know what I like about Peter? He gives us the answer to all those questions. Can I say this? There are going to be people who are going to say, what about this, and what about that, and what about this? And you're not going to know the answer. Don't try to impress them with your intellect. Don't try to impress them with your knowledge of the Bible, because I can tell you it won't work. They're not going to be impressed, because most of the time their questions are not sincere questions. So don't try to tell them, you know, well, here's the explanation of that, here's the thing of that. Don't try to make light of it, because that doesn't do anything. Don't try to turn it back and offend them. That doesn't do anything. You say, preacher, what do I do? Why not do what Peter did? Why not use the biblical explanation for how to treat a skeptic when they're mocking the things of God? These men came and said, these men are full of new wine. Peter said, no, they're not. That's not what's going on here. This is that, verse number 16. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. How did Peter respond to the skepticism? How did Peter respond to the mockery? How did Peter respond to their explanation for something stupendous that was the work of God, and they rejected it and they didn't believe it? What did Peter do? He gave them the Word of God. And that's all you and I need to do. When those come and mock our belief or ridicule the things that we believe, you know, all you got to tell them, hey, I don't know all the answers to evolution. I don't know all the answers to all these different theories and postulations, all these things you have, but I know this. Whereas once I was blind, now I see. Once I was lost in sin, now I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. Once I had turmoil in my heart, no peace, fear for my future, now I've got complete peace because I know Jesus Christ is alive. And they said, just give Him what the Word of God has given you. And that'll answer their questions. And so Peter rejects their suggestions. How does he do it? Verse 16 to 21. By reciting the Scriptures. Peter rejects their suggestion and Peter recites the Scriptures. He gives them the Word of God. You know, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. So we ought not be cocky. We ought not be belittling. We ought not be condescending to people who are coming maybe with that attitude toward us. But the Bible says, with meekness and with fear, give an answer for the hope that lays in you.
You know, the best answer you can give is simply what God's done for you. What God has done for us. Somebody says, well, I don't believe this whole gospel thing. I don't believe the whole salvation thing. I think it's just a crutch of religion to help weak people get through. Say, hallelujah, I'm weak. I need something to get me through. Explain this to me, will you? And I like using this example. We've had Bobby and Lisa, and we need to make sure they stay in here. But we've had Bobby and Lisa come. And remember when they were here last September, October, whenever it was, Brother Ball was preaching, and the two of them were sitting there, and they came up and came down the same day, came down here and both trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they gave their testimonies as the last 30 years spent in drug addiction and just all the enormities of sin that have been in their life and just the terrible downhill prison and jail and all the things associated with it. And now in the 4, 5, 6, 8 months they've been saved, they've not spent a day in jail for anything they've done. Now, since they got saved, now they're drug-free, now they're not using it, now they're trusting God to keep them clean and to help them. I go up and visit them and talk with them, and we spend some time together, and they're thanking God every day that He's delivered them. How do you explain that? If the gospel is of none effect, if salvation's not really real, how do you explain the change in people's life when they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior? How do you explain the drunkard getting cleaned up and the drug addict being freed from their addiction? How do you explain the man with anger that gets it under control or any of the different sins that are brought under the power of God when they trust Christ as Savior? There's no response for those things. You can argue evolution and the Reed Sea and the swoon theory and all these different things to try to disprove the Bible, but how are you going to doubt the power of God when it works in somebody's life? And so Peter gets here and he recites the scriptures and he gives them an answer. He said, this is not what you think it is. This is not a bunch of men drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning babbling off the top of their heads. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And he gives them the Word of God. You know, folks, to do that, we've got to be familiar with the Word of God. We've got to know where the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We need to know where the Bible says, there's none righteous, no, not one. We need to know where the Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So when somebody asks us the reason of the hope that's in us, we can tell them, this is not what you think it is. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not changing direction. This is Jesus Christ coming into my life because here's what the Bible says and here's what He's done for me. He recites to them the Scriptures. He answers their skepticism with the Word of God. And the Word of God is the only thing that can answer a skeptic's questions. I've noticed this. Those that are disbelieving, those that are skeptics, they'll come to you with a question on creation or some other issue. They'll ask that question, and that's just one of many. And if you can answer one, they're quick to come up with another one. It's just a debate to them. It's just a matter of how many questions can you answer. They're not sincerely looking for the answer. But you give the Word of God out, and it's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It's like a sword that divides between the soul and spirit. And you give out the Word of God, and it'll quiet them and give them answers they weren't really expecting. Now again, usually we're not intellectual enough to answer their intellectual questions. Usually debating them on that level isn't going to do them any good. And so Peter doesn't spend time arguing about the effects of alcohol on an individual. He says, this isn't that. But this is that which was written by the prophet Joel. And he gives them the Word of God. Notice what he says beginning in verse number 16. Peter uses the Scripture to take this whole situation to a higher level. And there are two things that he says. Number one, there's the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. You know, Peter knew his Bible. Peter knew what was written in the book of Joel. That's a good compliment for Peter because he didn't have the Old Testament bound up in one book like that for him to take home. You understand, you and I have a privilege that people for centuries did not have. No individual in the New Testament had Genesis through Malachi. They might have had one part of some part of it, but nobody had all those 39 books of the Old Testament bound in one book where they could sit down and read through the Psalms and read through Proverbs and read through Isaiah and read through Genesis. They didn't have those things.
And yet Peter found somehow a way to know the prophecy of Joel. He saturated himself somehow by learning all that he could learn about the Old Testament prophets. And when this situation came to pass, and these men got up and began to speak with these other tongues, Peter automatically said, no, it's not what you think it is, but I know what it is. It's what Joel wrote about back in chapter 2 of his book, back in chapter 28 through verse number 32, and here in Acts chapter 2, from verse number 17 to verse 21, he quotes what Joel had written. He knew the Word of God. You and I have to know the Word of God. We have no excuse for not knowing the Word of God. Folks, you don't want the Lord Jesus Christ to come back from heaven. We believe in the rapture. We believe in the blessed hope. We believe He's soon to appear. You don't want Him to come back and you've been saved any amount of time and He'd say, what did you do with my book? I gave you 66 of them from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Did you read it? You don't want to stand before Him and say, no, Lord, I didn't have time. No, Lord, I didn't think it was important enough. Well, Lord, you know I had a busy life. I didn't have time. You don't. If you've been saved any amount of time, you don't want to say, yes, Lord, I read through it once. You don't want to be doing that. You want to learn all that book you can learn. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to look for the deep recesses and the doctrines of God, but you do need to read that book every day. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. The days you don't spend in the Word of God, you don't get clean. The days that you don't read something from the Word of God, you've been affected and saturated by the world. And if you don't get some of the Word of God in you each and every day, you're fighting a losing battle in the Christian life. And so Peter knew enough to know what the Old Testament and the book of Joel said about the current situation he was in. You read the Bible, it's amazing what will happen. You'll read the Word of God and all of a sudden you'll be in a conversation with somebody and they'll say something and here's exactly what will happen. Some verse or part of a verse you read will come to your mind without you understanding it. Somebody will be talking to you about some subject and some little phrase from the Bible will come to your mind that the Spirit of God will bring there because you've been putting it into your heart. The Spirit of God will bring it to your mind and you'll think of that and you won't know where it came from. You won't even know where to find it in the Bible. You have to go get a concordance later to look it up. But something will come to your mind because God will give it to you because it's been put in there. And you'll have an answer to give those people. Here, Peter had an answer. When they said, what is this? He said, this isn't what you think it is, but this is that which was written by the prophet Joel. The fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Notice then the facts of Joel's prophecy. Beginning in verse 17. He breaks Joel's prophecy down into three different parts. Peter's a good preacher. He's very detailed. He's very outlined. He knew exactly what he's saying and where he was going from one point to another. And though he didn't say point one, point number two, letter A, letter B, he didn't give his outline that way, you can easily see the construction of his sermon as he gave it. And we find that when he talks about the facts of Joel's prophecy, he breaks it down into three parts. Number one, in verse 17 and 18, he talks about the Spirit of God. Verse 17 and 18, he talks about the Spirit of God. He said, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. You know what he's telling them? He's telling Joel gave us this prophecy about the Spirit of God. And it's twofold as he breaks it down in verse 17 and 18. First of all, he talks about the present work of the Spirit of God. He says, up until this time, the Spirit has come upon a person for a particular work. It came upon Samson and then left him. It came upon David but never did leave him. It came upon unnamed prophets of the Old Testament that were given the Spirit of God to perform some certain task. But it was always one person at a time that was selected and the Spirit of God was put upon them. The only time it was put on more than one person at a time was in John chapter 20 when the Lord got his 11 disciples after Judas had left and breathed on them the Holy Spirit. And it had always been at one person at a time. But here at Pentecost, He poured out His Spirit. He gave it to all those that were there to receive it. whether it be the 11 disciples, the 120 from the upper room, or more than the 120, they were all given of that Spirit. It was a present prophecy that applied in the day that Peter was preaching. And he said he'll pour out of His Spirit, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and He will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. From the day of Pentecost forward, when you get saved, you get the Spirit of God. Anybody that gets saved gets the Spirit of God. It's not just for one person or another person. It's not for an elect few or select few. Every person that trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior, the minute they believe, gets filled with the Spirit of God. There's no second blessing. There's no second filling or consecutive fillings. It happens when you get saved. It's been that way since Acts chapter 2. Before that time, it wasn't that way. So Peter is simply saying, Joel prophesied this, and here is the fulfillment of it, that God has given His Spirit to everyone now that will believe. But not only is a present fulfilling, it was only, and Peter, I don't think, realized this, it was only a partial filling. Or a partial fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. He said, how do you know that? Look at verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, I will pour out My Spirit. Then in verse 18, and on My servants and on My handmaidens I will pour out in those days My Spirit. He talks about the pouring out of the Spirit two times in two verses. Not only that, but he says in verse number 17, in the middle of the verse, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. The end of verse number 18, and in those days of My Spirit, and they shall prophesy. You know what you get to understand when you delve into the things of this prophecy of Joel? It was a partial fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. God poured out His Spirit to all believers that day. But it was only a partial fulfillment. It's mentioned twice, pouring out in verse 17, pouring out in verse 18, prophecy in verse 17, prophecy in verse 18. That was just a partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. There's going to be a complete fulfillment later on. It's a two-part prophecy of Joel. This part applying to the believers then, and then the other part applying later on to others there. You know that because in verse 17 it says, it shall come to pass in the last days. Now again, getting into deeper doctrine. There's the last days of the church, and there's the last days of the nation of Israel. And so this is a twofold prophecy that Joel gave. And Peter is applying it then when the prophecy is going to be completely fulfilled later on. That's how rich the Word of God is. That's how deep the Word of God is. That's how specific the Word of God is. So many times we just glean from the very top of it and learn the stories in that. And that's wonderful. It's a good thing to do. But what a blessing to know that God has everything under control. Every little item, nothing has escaped His attention. Every I is dotted. Every T is crossed. And He's got things in there you and I will never imagine are there till we get to heaven. And here Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, is saying, here, this is that which is spoken by Joel. And he's right, it's partially that, but it's a lot more than that. There's the Spirit of God. Second of all, in verse 19 through 20, there's the severity of God. Joel's prophecy broke down into three parts. The Spirit of God, verse 17 and 18. The severity of God in verse 19 and 20. Notice what he says. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Remember again, he's reciting a prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament. And he talks about the Spirit of God and he says, now that's being fulfilled. That's why you see these men speaking in these tongues. That's the explanation, not your theory. Here's the scriptural explanation. But it's only a partial explanation because greater things than this are going to happen in the future. And then he goes on to talk about the severity of God in verse 19 and 20. Those events didn't happen when Jesus Christ was on the cross. Some people try to say, well, that's talking about Calvary, when darkness came over the earth and there was a great earth. No, there's a lot more in those two verses than happened at Calvary. But can I say this? God would have been justified in doing verse 19 and 20 at Calvary. God would have been justified when mankind took His only begotten Son and nailed Him to a cross. If God would have came down with Armageddon right then, God would have been justified in doing it. Right then, He could have showed wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire, vapor, smoke. The sun turned to darkness. The moon turned to blood. God could have done that then, but He didn't do that. Instead, He brought about the day of Pentecost. Instead, He brought about the church age. Instead, he brought about the age of grace that we live in right now. What a patient and long-suffering God we serve. People talk, oh, what kind of God of wrath is that? If he was a God of wrath, when mankind nailed his son to the cross, he'd eliminated every one of us. If he's a God of wrath, this world would have exploded when they nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. But his mercy and his grace was shown that in Jesus' shed blood, forgiveness of sin is possible. And so we find, though the Spirit of God was present and partial, the severity of God has been postponed. It's been put off for the future. And this prophecy that Peter is quoting that day, whether he recognizes it or not, he's saying the Spirit of God has come right now, but there's other things coming. And between verse 18 and verse 19, you know what there is? There's 2,000 years. I mean, look at that verse. You read verse 18. And they shall prophesy, colon. And I will show wonders in heaven above. You know in that colon right there? There's 2,000 years of history. Everything that happened from Pentecost to Armageddon comes between verse 18 and verse 19. That's why sometimes people miss things when they interpret the Bible. Because they take things as they originally appear and don't compare Scripture with Scripture. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. A workman. There are things in the Bible you just can't pick up and use as simply as they sometimes appear. There are some richer things. Between these two verses, there's 2,000 years of history written in there. And many of the false religions get off because they don't recognize the division that God's put there. But that severity of God has been postponed. There is a day coming, folks, when there will be wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness. The moon shall be turned to blood. Those things are going to happen. Just because they haven't happened yet doesn't mean they're going to happen. Not going to happen. These things are going to happen the way Joel prophesied them and Peter preached them on the day of Pentecost. The severity of God. There's the Spirit of God in verse 17 and 18. The severity of God in verse 19 and 20. And the salvation of God in verse number 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't it just like God to insert something like that when everything looks so dark? I mean, the moon's turning to blood, the sun's going to dissolve, everything, all the stars are going to fall from heaven, everything's going to be chaotic, but whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter knew the prophecy of Joel well enough to know that when he quoted it, it was going to be coming into effect. See, when Joel, if you go back to Joel chapter 2 and you read where Peter quotes in verse 21, Joel actually says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And it's talking about the tribulation period. And it's talking about Armageddon. It's talking about physical deliverance from the judgment of God during those trials on earth. But Peter put the spiritual application on it. And Peter left off the word deliverance and put it to the New Testament connotation of saved because he knew the message that God wanted to get in this church age. There's a time coming. In other words, verse 21 kind of comes between verse 18 and 19. He poured out the Spirit, judgment's coming, but in the meantime, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes, it still means delivered. Delivered from sin, delivered from iniquity, delivered from hell, delivered from rebellion, delivered from a lack of peace. But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The easiest remedy for salvation in all the world. I would say there are churches meeting today, but there probably aren't. Simply because there's not many meeting today with the snow. But had they been meeting today, there'd have been people gathering together to hear somebody tell them, if you live a good life, good enough, you'll get to heaven when you die. That's not what Peter said. He said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If it wasn't such a bad snow day and some other churches were in session, there'd be some where the preacher would get up and say, if you want to go to heaven, you need to be baptized. But Peter said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Man has all kinds of ideas on how somebody can get salvation, somebody can get to heaven. There are many today that are not able to take communion. We talked about that. They're not able to take the Lord's Supper today because there's no church. And yet they believe that taking the Lord's Supper is part of their salvation. They're in trouble today. Because they're not getting part of their salvation taken care of. But if that's what it took to get to heaven, Peter missed it. Because he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know what you need to do to go to heaven? It's as simple as what Peter said. Call upon the name of the Lord. So what's his name? The angel told Joseph and Mary when they brought forth that child, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You know, the only way to get to heaven is Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. One name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only one name. People say, well, all people are worshiping the same God the same way, trying to get to the same place. There's only one name under heaven given among men. Is it Buddha? If it is, it's no other way. If you're a Buddhist and you believe that Buddha is the way to heaven, you've got to believe nobody else is going there. If you are a Muslim, you've got to believe it's the name of Muhammad and nobody else is going there. You've got to be exclusive because there's only one name that gets you into heaven. If it's Buddha, only they're going. If it's Muslims, only those that worship Muhammad are going. If it's Mormons, it's only those that follow Joseph Smith that are going. If it's the Jehovah Witness, only those that follow Judge Rutherford are going. But it's Jesus Christ. When they say, well, you think you're the only ones going, anybody that trusts Jesus Christ is going to heaven. There's only one name. You say, what is that name? Philippians tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. There's only one name. That name of salvation. Peter preached about it in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 21. We know about it from Romans. The book of Romans chapter 3, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You want to miss the sun being turned to darkness? Doesn't sound like a good time to me. The moon being turned into blood, believe me, when those inhabitants of the earth see those things begin to happen, I don't care how many werewolf movies they've gone to the theater to see. I don't care how many Wolverine movies with the guy with the long nails and all that. I don't care how many Halloween 13, how much scary stuff they've seen. It's not going to prepare them. When the sun turns to blood and the moon evaporates and the heavens melt with a fervent heat, nothing can prepare them for that day. And the only way to miss all that stuff, I don't go see those movies. Why do I want to go see something that's going to scare me? To me, that's just never made sense, you know, on an intelligent level. Yeah, I want to go and have my wits scared out of me. That's not my choice to do. You know what I'd rather do? Be safe and secure. And you know where I'm safe and secure? In Jesus Christ. Because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Many years ago, I called on the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. If you're saved here this morning, there was a time in your life, maybe many years ago, maybe not so many years ago, but there's a time where you called by one name, only one name under heaven given among men. And you called upon that one name, Jesus Christ, to save you. And that day He came into your heart. He washed away your sin. He wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's preparing a mansion for you one day right now in heaven. All because you believed in that name. And without that name, there's no entrance into heaven. Peter said, this isn't what you think it is. This is that which was written by the prophet Joel. The Spirit of God has come upon men. The severity of God is going to come upon men. Salvation has been provided so you can miss the severity of God. You'll miss it if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. But disregard Him. Put Him off as unimportant, unnecessary, not the right time in your life for a decision like that, and live and die without Jesus Christ and see the severity of God. See the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. I'm not going to see it, except sitting up there as a witness of it, not a participant in it. Why? Because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you saved this morning? You're saved if you've called on the name of Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Let's stand together this morning with every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, this morning again, we thank you for the power of the Word of God. Father, the power to explain difficult situations. The clarity, Father, in which it gives us to know your will, know your direction. And Father, we pray this morning that everyone here would find themselves in Jesus Christ by faith in God's Son. Lord, you said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's only by Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, all of us that are here this morning are resting in this promise for our eternal life. Help us, Father, to escape and not see the severity of God as Peter described it here this morning, because we've called upon the name of the Lord. Speak to hearts, God, in a way that only you can, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Page 315 in the songbook this morning. I'm going to sing a song of invitation. If the Lord's spoken to your heart, if you're without Jesus Christ, if you're not saved, the best thing in the world you could do today, on this day where you're in the only church that's having church in town, what a wonderful day it'd be for you to get saved today. Wouldn't that be something where everybody else's doors are shut? And I'm not trying to be harsh. I don't mean it that way. But the church you came to is the church that you got the invitation to trust Christ as your Savior. What a great day it'd be to get saved. You and I know people that are lost without Christ. They're going to face the severity of God. We need to be faithful in praying for them, in witnessing to them, in giving them an answer of the hope that lieth within us, so that they won't have to see those terrible things that are going to happen. As we sing page 315, if God's worked on your heart, you come as we sing.
Thank you.